Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. We're glad that you're here. We have a lot of activities are shut down across campus, being GISD fall break, but we're glad that you're here studying God's Word with us, and we'll be in the book of Jonah tonight. So look in the turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah. We're going through the minor prophets and 12 portraits of God. There are 12 minor prophets. Each one of them gives us a different portrait of God, and so we're looking at the book of Jonah, seeing what God shows us about Himself through that book tonight. So glad that you're here. We have those from Alabama tonight. If you're from Alabama, raise your hand. We got quite a few. They're here this week. He's from Florida, not Alabama. Here this week helping us with the Kids Activity Club. And so we're glad to have you partnering in ministry with us. So those of you who are here from Alabama, we welcome you and appreciate you tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you tonight. I'm thankful for your word. Your word is infallible. It's inerrant. Lord, it is you speaking to us. And so through the book of Jonah tonight, through this powerful prophet, I pray that God, you would just teach us what you want us to know. Help us to see ourselves the way that you see us through this prophet. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 12 different portraits that we get from God from the minor prophets. So here's the painting I want to show you tonight. You'll see it on the screen. It is entitled, The Moneylender and His Wife. It was painted by Quentin Matsys in 1514. It hangs in the Louvre right now in Paris, France. Hangs in the museum there. And some things I want you to notice about this. This was painted at the height of the Flemish Renaissance in the Low Country of Belgium and the Netherlands. What was going on at the time was a revival of culture and a revival of wealth. It affected the arts, it affected architecture, music, literature, the sciences. And so this was painted, and I want you to look at some things about it. It is the money lender there, just as we know the money lenders in the Bible, the money changers. And so he has several things you notice about him. He is engrossed in the weights, looking at the coins, looking at the jewels in front of him. And so he's looking at all of it because during this time, the Low Country had become a place for international trade. So moneylenders were very popular. So he is engrossed in this. The dress that they have shows that they're probably well-to-do this time period. You'll see on the shelf behind him an orange. That was a sign of wealth. If you kept fruit around, many of you probably keep fruit around now, not a sign of wealth, but it was then. So you see the fruit up there. You see the pearls on the black velvet in front of him. You see glass different places. These were all signs of wealth. So you see aristocracy all over this. And a moneylender, which in the Bible, you know, moneylenders were unscrupulous, and so they got their money illegally. And so most of the time. So look at his wife. She has a copy of the Bible or a devotion book. If you look more closely, it's a picture of Jesus and Mary. And so you don't know what's going on. Is she looking at him going, wow, I'm glad that we're doing well? Or, well, you know, according to Scripture, the moneylenders there, they didn't have the best reputation. So you really don't know what's going on in this picture. But overall, as we look at it, we're going moneylender, wealth, aristocracy. It's kind of a negative connotation to us, but I want to show you something. Look on the table, you'll see a mirror right in front. It's a reflection, and you can't see it this far away, but in the mirror is somebody's face. Guess who it is? It's Quentin Matsys, the painter. He painted himself into the picture. And so it's more difficult to be judgmental about the portrait when you see yourself in the painting. And that's the book of Jonah. Jonah, to many of us, was just a story in Bible school as kids. Oh, he got swallowed by this whale, and oh, he didn't want to preach, but now he's going to go preach, and it's just, oh, it's a fun, feel-good story. Not at all. When you read the book, you're pointing the finger at Jonah. How could you be that way? And by the time the book ends, the finger's pointed back at you. Very interesting book. So I want us to look at it. Jonah, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, dripping with irony and satire. Irony is what happens is not what you would expect to happen. It's all through the book. What you expect to happen doesn't happen. And satire, the entire time you're looking at the character Jonah going, what on earth is he doing? What is he thinking? How ridiculous. Until you realize you're Jonah. So there's satire. Jonah and I have some things in common. Both of us were called by God to preach. Neither of us wanted to do it, so we ran from that calling. You know my story. Jonah ran, I ran. Both of us were reluctant preachers who did not want to preach. Both of us experienced a life-threatening calamity that God used through one of His other creations, a mammal with Jonah, an insect with me. He was swallowed by a great fish. I was bitten by a tick. And through that, God allowed both of us then to force us or guide us to preach His Word. But I hope the similarities stop there, because I don't want to be like Jonah in any other way. I'll explain. First of all, let's look at letter A on your outline, the author and the date. Let's talk about the book just a moment. Jonah himself appears to be the book's author. There's no reason to think he didn't write it. So Jonah's writing about himself, and it's not really a pretty picture, but he writes it about himself, primarily in third person. Most likely, he wrote it during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern kingdom, 793 to 753 BC. If you remember a couple of weeks ago during the book of Amos, the times were, man, for Israel, they were fantastic. Prosperity and wealth, and people were going to church, and people were giving their tithes and their offerings. The only problem was they were cheating one another, and they were oppressing the poor. Same Jeroboam. So it's in a time frame where Jeroboam, the king of God's people, is very corrupt. He's not a good king at all. He's one who should be repenting, but he's not. Jonah was the son, we're told, of Amittai. Amittai, the name means truth. The name Jonah means dove. We'll talk about more of that in just a moment. He was from a place called Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth in the northern kingdom, near Galilee. So he was raised not far from where Jesus was raised. Not same time period, obviously, but same place. They were raised close together. So that would make Jonah one of the few prophets from the northern kingdom. Most of them were from the southern kingdom. Jonah's name meant dove, and most likely not just the little, you know, the dove you say, oh, that's a dove, you know, dove of peace. Most likely it was a sacrificial dove that they would offer as sacrifices. So I guess if you take Jonah's name and his dad's name, you have two aspects of the book. Truth, his dad's name, and dove or sacrifice, Jonah's name. So there's the first bit of irony. Jonah's name meant dove, but Jonah himself was very proud and stubborn and unfaithful and angry and a curmudgeon. He was cantankerous and bad-tempered and defiant, but his name meant dove. And so that's a little bit about the prophet. Now let's look at the historical context before we start looking at the book itself. Jonah's a very short book. It's only 4 chapters and it's only 48 verses. Jonah is unique among the prophets because these are not necessarily his words, but his story. Most of the other prophets in the Old Testament, they're what they said. You don't have much of what Jonah said, you have mostly what he did. So it's more of his life than it is his words. It's a fascinating book because the stereotypical characters in the book do the opposite of what you thought they would do. For example, you have a prophet of God. When God speaks, he doesn't listen. He doesn't care. He runs. And so he gets on a ship, and you have sailors there, sailors who are usually immoral pagans, but they're the ones who have soft and humble hearts toward God, not the Jewish prophet. His heart's hard. And a king, we're going to see later, the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on earth, the Assyrians, and the king humbles himself because of a five-word sermon. You ever heard a five-word sermon? No, I haven't either. Five-word sermon, and this king of the most murderous people on the planet, the terrorist of the day, bows and humbles himself, all because Jonah said five words. And even the cows repented. We're going to see that too. So, it's a book that's turned around. Those that you think would be close to God and tender toward God, it's hard-hearted. And those that you think are mean and hard-hearted are the ones that humble themselves. So you have irony, and you have satire, and you have humor through the book of Jonah. Chapters 1 and 3 tell of Jonah's encounters with non-Israelites. The comic contrast of their humility and repentance to Jonah's stubbornness. And then chapters 2 and 4 have Jonah's prayers of when he's talking to God. And neither time he talks to God is he genuine. So it's an interesting book. When God called Jonah to go and warn the violent and godless Ninevites of Assyria of their impending doom, all of his pride as a Hebrew, favorite of God, rose up in rebellion. Now Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. In the minds of Jonah, the Ninevites and the Assyrians, they were the worst kind of human garbage on the planet Earth. That's how they felt. Not even fit to pollute the good earth God created by living on it. That's what Jonah thought. They were the untouchables. And that God should have an interest in them was unthinkable in Jonah's mind. Therefore, God called and he fled to Joppa. Nineveh's northeast, he went to the southwest, the exact direct opposite direction God had wanted him to go. So he fled to the southwest, went to Joppa to get on a ship to go to Tarshish. Tarshish is modern day Spain as we know it, and so it was the farthest westward point known at that time. In other words, God wants me to go that way. I'm going that way as far as I go until the earth stops. That's how much I hate them. So, sometimes that's how we view people. Oh, no, Pastor, I don't think of anybody like that. What do you think of terrorists? What do you think of the cartel? Yeah, okay. The Ninevites were terrorists. They controlled their territory by fear. They were the cartel of their day. Why would God want to save a terrorist or an assassin? Why would God want to save the guy that assassinated Charlie Kirk? Why, he should just rot in a jail, right? So that's what Jonah thought. Now, here's a little bit about Nineveh. They were an awful people. These are the Syrians. At the time of Jonah, they were a rising power, arrogant, proud, cruel, so easy to hate. And the Jews at this time, also proud, and they just hated the Assyrians with a passion. So the Assyrians were known for their extreme cruelty. They employed brutal tactics to maintain control over their empire. They did it from 10th century to 7th century. They were basically terrorists. They used terror as a strategy, a means. They did mass executions. They tortured their enemies when they captured them. They wanted to make a statement so that you wouldn't cross them. Kind of like the cartel in Mexico. Many places of South America, they don't want you coming across their territory, so they make a statement. They behead you and leave your headless body out on the road for everybody else to see. And that's exactly what they did. The Ninevites would flay people, human skins, would pile up skins, one on top of one another, human skins, and use it as wallpaper in their homes. You see what I'm saying? They invented the crucifixion. Now, the Romans perfected crucifixion, but it was invented by the Assyrians as psychological warfare. They would destroy cities, deport populations to instill fear and prevent rebellion. So Assyrian kings boasted about their atrocities and inscriptions detailing the acts of how many people they killed and how many heads were severed and how many skins were flayed. And they did all of this to try to control with fear. They were barbaric. They had a reputation for cruelty. And they loved it. And God told Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, not interested. So you kind of see why. Jonah did not refuse to go because he was scared of the people. He wasn't scared of being flayed alive. Wasn't scared of having his head cut off. Or wasn't scared of being crucified. He was scared they would repent. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to get what was coming to them. What he feared was that they would repent. So I'm not going to go. So that's the background. Some people say Jonah is purely a fictional book. It didn't really happen in history. There are some critics that say that. I think there's enough evidence that we know for certain it was a historical event. Jonah was a man who lived. In fact, the New Testament gives affirmation to Jonah. Jesus mentioned four prophets from the Old Testament by name. Jonah was one of them. The others are Daniel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. Mentioned in Matthew and Luke, Jesus was asked for a sign by the Pharisees. He said, you not get a sign except the sign of Jonah, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And one other time, Jesus was teaching, and a woman declared, blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast that fed you. And Jesus then referred back to Jonah. So it's an interesting character, interesting enough that Jesus himself talked about him. So let's read his story. 48 verses, and we'll close. Chapter 1, Jonah's call and flight. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, dove, the son of Amittai, truth, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil, and they were evil, has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now stop there for a moment. Every other prophet, God says, arise, prophet X, and go to blank. And the Bible says, and they arose and went to blank. Except for Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh. And we expect it to say, and he arose and went to Nineveh. But it says, but he did not. He rose and ran the other direction. Went down to Joppa. Found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Folks, you can't run away from the presence of God. Tonight, if you're running in some form of your life, you can't outrun him. I'm sorry. But Jonah tried. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners, the sailors, were afraid, and each one cried out to his God. They didn't worship the God of Israel, Yahweh. They worshiped their own gods. Cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, if a cargo ship is hauling cargo, and it throws the cargo overboard, what's it there for? So that shows how desperate they were. Our mission is to haul cargo, and we're throwing the cargo overboard to try to save the ship. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God." God had already told him to arise, didn't he? "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." In other words, get up and pray to your God. And Jonah was saying, "I don't want to." You know, whenever you're running from God, the last thing you want to do is pray, isn't it? Last thing you want to do is go to church. Last thing you want to do is read your Bible. If you ever find yourself not wanting to go to church or not wanting to read your Bible or not wanting to pray, you're probably running in some area. Because if you're a believer, you enjoy those things. Verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and oh, guess what? It fell on Jonah." God doesn't miss a trick, does he? Verse 8. "Then they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?'" In other words, "Dude, tell us who you are. You're causing problems here." "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you've done?'" Most likely, they knew of Yahweh. And they're going, "What? You're running from Yahweh? How crazy are you? You don't run from Yahweh. He's part of the Red Sea. What are you doing?" "For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Verse 11. "They said to him, 'What shall we do to you? The sea may quieten down for us.' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." Isn't it amazing that all of creation does what God created it to do except humanity? The wind did what God told the wind to do, and the sea did what told the sea to do, and the fish did what God told the fish to do. And the only one that didn't do what God told him to do was Jonah. "For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you.'" I've always looked at that statement. It's kind of like a resignation. Like, "Oh, I'm sorry, guys. I shouldn't have done this." But it appears to be more of a defiant. "I'd rather die than go to Nineveh." Because hurling over the side of the ship in that storm was certain death. "Kill me. It's fine. Let's get it over with." Nevertheless, look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard," means to dig in, "rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Look at this picture. These mariners, the sailors, are Gentiles. Jonah's a Jew. These Gentiles don't want to pick up this Jew and throw him overboard, and so he'll perish and drown so their lives can be saved. So they tried getting to land harder. So these Gentiles are trying hard to save the life of a Jew who doesn't care about saving the life of the Gentiles. See the irony? It's ironic, isn't it? But they couldn't. So, verse 14, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord," not to their God, to Yahweh, "and made vows." The only ones making vows and submitting to Yahweh in chapter 1 is not the Jew. It's the pagans. Jonah was one of the best evangelists in the Old Testament. Everywhere he went, people were getting saved. And he hated every minute of it. Verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, Jonah's prayer and rescue. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, now listen to what he said, verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me, and I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Stop for a moment. His great desire in the belly of the fish. Now, we're not told a whale. We assume it's a whale. Some people believe it's a great white shark because of the way that they are predators. And anyway, just a lot of theories on that. But it's a great fish. We know that. His great desire in there was, get me out so I can go to Nineveh and preach. No. His great desire was, go back to Jerusalem. I shall look again upon your holy temple. Not Nineveh. Still hate them. I'll go back to church. You ever gone to church whenever God wanted you to go somewhere else and make things right with another person? And you didn't really want to go make it right with another person? So you went to church to feel better about yourself? I want to go back to church. I don't go to Nineveh. I'll go back to church. Verse 8. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Where? In your holy temple. I want to go back to church. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. He didn't say, I repent. Do you see the word repent anywhere in there? Nowhere. I'll sacrifice to you, but I won't repent. I still hate those Ninevites. What I vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, here's something interesting. In that prayer, Jonah said not one original word. They're all quote from Psalms. He's quoting the Psalms. Every one of them. He has not one word of his own. He has no word of repentance. He knew the Bible. He just hated those Ninevites. Is it possible to love to go to church, know the Bible, and hate somebody else? Yeah. Not one word of repentance. None. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, there are some that believe God heard Jonah's quoting the Psalms, but never heard a word of repentance and was disgusted. And the word hurl or vomited means disgust. Get rid of him. Chapter 3, Jonah preaches in Nineveh. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The exact same words the first time he spoke. Exact. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, going reluctantly. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, today, it's much more than 3 days' journey, so people kind of scratch their heads thinking, now, wait a minute. How did he go 3 days and make it to Nineveh? We don't know for sure. There are ancient cave drawings, by the way, from this time period that indicate Ninevite fishermen lived on the shores of the Mediterranean. It's possible that the waters came up closer in that time period. Pause. We don't know, but we know it's the 3 days journey in breadth, is what we're told. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, and here's his sermon. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. His sermon is this: yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Boy, they got to beat the Methodists to the white meat that day. They got out in a hurry, didn't they? Man, they got out of church fast. A 5-word sermon. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, here's what's interesting about the word overthrown. It's the same word used whenever Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown. Exact same word. Could it be that Jonah is going, man, I can't wait. What's going to happen to you? Nineveh is going to be what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah 40 days from now. And I can't wait. I'm going to get a front row seat and watch. But the word overthrown could also mean changed. It's used that way in other places. Take that interpretation. 40 days, Nineveh will be changed. And it was. They repented. Not what Jonah wanted, but they did. It was changed. And the people of Nineveh believed God. The word believe there means to confirm. It means to be faithful. They accepted the God of Israel, Yahweh. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They repented with only 5 words. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Now, it's probably Ashurdan III is what we think, but he was a wicked, ruthless king. And he called for a fast. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, a sign that the most evil man of the most wicked cartel terrorist empire on the planet repented of his sins and turned to God. What Jonah should have done, the wicked king did. And what Rehoboam II, the king of Israel, should have done, but he didn't. The wicked king did. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let him not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone, okay, here it comes, get ready for it. You ready? Let everyone turn from his evil way. That's the word repent. We never heard it from Jonah. We heard it from them. And from violence that's in their hands. Stop all the terrorism. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, verse 10, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Folks, there's one thing God can never resist. He can never resist a truly repentant heart. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you've been. If you truly are willing to turn and repent, God will not turn you away. Doesn't matter if you're a cartel, if you're a terrorist, doesn't matter who you are, king of Nineveh. God will not turn you away. Chapter 4, the last chapter. Jonah's anger and God's compassion. Some people say that the reason, and we don't know this, but the reason that they were probably so struck by Jonah's message, maybe God had their heart ready to receive, maybe so. Some people say, some believe that Jonah would have been bleached out white from head to toe from the gastric acids present in the fish's belly. And so here is this white ghostly figure showing up preaching, and they're going, oh my goodness, a ghost. We don't know, but for whatever reason, they listened. And Jonah hated it. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. In Hebrew, it's harder to get any more powerful, vicious, venomous words than what's recorded in Hebrew right there. Word displeased, he was displeased, literally is ra'ah. It means evil. It just means pure evil. Wait a minute, that should have been the Assyrians. They're the terrorists. They're the ones putting skins on their walls. He was evil. Jonah was. Exceedingly. The word means great. Exact same word that's used for great fish. Gadol. Great. And he was mad. And he prayed. He prayed to the Lord, verse 2, and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? In other words, he's saying, God, the reason I didn't want to go is because I know you. And I know that if they genuinely repent, you'll accept them and love them, and they don't deserve it. I know you. I knew you would do it. Exactly what I thought. That's exactly why I went to Tarshish. I knew you would. He was mad. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Do you remember where that passage is from? Exodus 34. You remember when Moses wanted to see God? And he says, God, you can't look upon me and live. I'll show you the back portion as I pass by. And he did, and he passed by, and Moses' face shone. And you remember God said, at that time, he said, I am the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. It's what God had quoted about himself. And Jonah was going, I knew you were just like you said you were. Therefore now, Lord, take my life from me. He's been trying to die ever since the boat. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, didn't answer. Went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there, sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord, verse 6, appointed a plant, made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now he's happy. Why? Because old Jonah's needs are met. You know, we can get that way. We can get to the point, I don't care how much somebody else suffers, I just want me to be happy. Get that way. But when the dawn came up the next day, verse 7, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. You see everybody doing what God called them to do, don't you? The wind and the worm and the fish, except Jonah. And the worm attacked the plant and it withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, the Sirocco winds from the east, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. There we go again. Oh, I'm either happy or I'm going to die. Just let me die. No, I'm. Oh, it's now I got a shade. Now I'm happy. No, I'm going to die. And he asked to die. Better for me to live than to die than to live. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city where there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? And the story ends with a question. It's not answered. Because you have to answer it. You see, the book of Jonah holds up a mirror to ourselves. And we're pointing the finger at the moneylender, and we're pointing the finger at Jonah, until at the end of it we go, wait a minute, it's hard to judge a portrait when I see myself in the painting. Because sometimes in Jonah we see the very worst part of ourselves magnified. How could God love and save murderers? How could God love and save my ex-wife, my ex-husband? How could God save terrorists and child molesters and assassins? And how could God save Democrats, Republicans? We want them to see God's judgment. That's what we want to say. We want them to say, now you see what God's like. You show them God, and we want him to sick them. Jonah could not see beyond his own prejudice, his own selfishness, his own worldview, and his own ideology. And folks, sometimes we can't either. So before you start judging others, take a look in the mirror and make sure the finger's not pointing back at you. Jonah is a powerful lesson. Not a nice little Sunday school story about a fish. It's a story about a man who hated people so much but loved going to church and loved quoting God's word, but hated other people. Never become Jonah. God, thank you tonight for teaching us through your word. Thank you for what you're teaching us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd forgive us. God, where sometimes there are people that we want to see get what they deserve. We want to see them perish. We don't like to admit that, but we don't care if they perish. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to have a heart, not just to quote Scripture, but a heart that's quick to repent. Turn from our evil ways and love to see lives changed, whether that life is a terrorist or a cartel or whoever it may be. So, Father, I pray you'll continue to shape us into the people you want us to be, and may we learn this lesson not just about a fish, about a man's heart. And God, continue to shape our hearts to reflect Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.